Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table,
a new United Methodist community of faith taking shape at Central UMC in Sacramento, California.
The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Duhirsu,
with a musical introduction by Anthony Coleman, our director of music.
Thanks for listening. Sit in silence for a moment, because that's the way it was. And what I want to talk about is how, just very briefly, between the years 100 and about 800, we don't really have any record of music in religious gatherings. Those of us who are musical people, we know that there is always music in one way or another. But when I say there's no record of it in the historic record, we can't find manuscripts of notations. We can't find manuscripts that have been written down with lyrics. So we're going to be silent for a minute and think for a moment, what would that be like? They definitely didn't have fans, but we're leaving those on. Silence. No songs. But then, what we do have record of are instruments, rudimentary instruments, with a few strings, and instruments that would have been what we would call wind instruments. And Anthony's gonna, with Brendan's help, tell us just a moment about that.
So in the beginning, there were very few instruments, and one of the first instruments there was a harp. And the harp, the piano actually came from the harp. This is a harp on its side, in a way, and the harp sounds like this. And that's how you would strum the harp, and you would have trumpets and a few bugles and horns as well, and they'd come together and play a few things. He doesn't have all the notes as of the harp on the piano like the piano is, so.
Okay, here we go.
So it'd be something like that.
That is not overly organized or overly shaped, even, depending on who happened to bring it or who happened to strum it. The next thing I just want to say, and it'll make us laugh a little, but it's true and it's how it was, that the first choirs of people that we have record of anyway were choirs of virgin girls. Virgin females. I'll say it that way. We don't know their ages, really. Hi, come on in, guys. Now, this is not a song they would have sung, but it's our song that we're doing each week. And Yvette, who's joining us this morning while Nicole is away, is going to help us. I just ask us to listen to Yvette sing it through once. And on my signal, only females, we're not asking about other things, only females in the room, just females of all ages, sing it when she goes the second time through. Let's sing it with her. Nothing fancy, just learning together.
Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hey, hey.
We journeyed together last Sunday from Miriam leading the dancing outside where we gathered 2 weeks ago, where the people of God were gathering in celebration that God had liberated them from enslavement and they'd become free. And Miriam led them outdoors in giving thanks to God for that newfound freedom. And then last Sunday, we moved from that space over into the social hall, and we gathered around, actually they weren't tables for us, they were sheets, and we gathered on the floor, and we broke bread, and we did something radical that those first followers of Jesus did together, and that was to share a meal. And it doesn't sound that radical to us today, but back then what was happening was enslaved people and free people, men and women, were sitting together in small homes in secret and breaking almost every boundary and barrier that the empire had put on them and said, we're going to be here together in this space, in this time. And we went back through a prayer book that they call the Didache, and we looked together at how people started to just give thanks to God and then to share a meal and then give thanks and then to go back out into the world. And they were trying to figure out, how do we follow Jesus and root our lives in Jesus's Jewish faith identity? And they were holding these together. So they were gathering on the Sabbath, and then they were gathering on Sunday to celebrate the day of resurrection. They were holding both together in that time. And this morning, we move from there to a time of enormous shifts in the church and in the ways in which people follow Jesus. We move from meeting secretly in homes to meeting in the most ornate of church buildings. We move from those free and enslaved peoples eating together around very, very simple liturgies to bishops presiding in the most formal ways over worship. We move from a time in which the people were gathering together in secret to a time in which the church was becoming embedded in empire. And since I only wear this for weddings, it's going to take a moment. I don't think it took them this long. Maybe. We move from a time in which there were simple statements of faith that were lived out around tables as folks broke bread together, to a time in which theologians who disagreed passionately with one another stood opposite one another, trying to make sure that their way would be identified by all as the way. The church was in a time of radical shifting, a time of bitter controversy. And that time kept going and going and going. From around 100 CE to at least into the 600s or 800s is where we are going to spend some time this day. And we take for granted, at least many of us do, that sacred scripture is the Bible. And it's right in front of us in the pews. It's bound. It's got a nice navy cover around it. I can carry it with me wherever I go. Some of us might have New Testaments that we keep with us in bags, and there's a clear beginning and a clear ending in that time. But in this time, it wasn't that way. When we said scripture, what we meant was the Hebrew Bible. And so we had communities taking shape here that were identifying the sacred text as the ones that were moving them, the ones that were inspiring them. But we had communities taking shape over here that were inspired by different texts. And when they gathered together, those texts didn't always line up. And it wasn't always easy to discern which of these were the faithful teachings of Jesus and which were not. How are we going to hold together all of these different texts? See, at the time, floating around were gospels, letters that were written to individual people, and then also letters that were written to entire communities.
I also learned this week that there were also transcripts of trials of martyrs that were floating around as sacred texts. There were things that we might identify more like a novel floating around as sacred texts. So which of these is going to be included in Scripture? It's not until 367 that we find the first complete list of what many in the world today see as the New Testament. Not until 367. So we're going to spend some time this morning living in a little bit of the tension that might have been felt in that day as conflict was arising. And when conflict arises and leaders step forward, they're essentially trying to figure out who is going to line up to follow the way that I've identified. And how do I need to strategically position myself against this other person to move in the way that I long to go? So one of the first people to step forward is a theologian named Marcion. And he was certain in the way that he thought the Bible should be put together. And it might surprise you what Marcion had to say.
Jesus is the Savior, and Paul is his chief apostle. The majority of you disagree. I remain unwavering. As followers of Jesus, we are to be separate from Judaism. The Bible consists of only 11 books, the Gospel of Luke and the 10 letters by the Apostle Paul.
Not only the Gospel of Luke, though. See, Marcion went further and he actually edited it out. I like this part of Luke. This part feels good. I'm going to let go of this. And he was utterly convinced if we lived in just that text alone, we would follow the way of Jesus the Christ. And as we know, that didn't win the day. There was another bishop, and this was a bishop who was rising to power within the Roman Empire. And he's called Irenaeus, and he coins the terms that many of us take for granted today, the Old and the New Testament. This is when it started to take shape, and let's hear a little bit of how Irenaeus might have spoken to the people of his day.
It is not possible that the Gospels can either be more or fewer in number than they are. For since there are four quarters of the earth in which we live, and four universal winds, while the church is scattered throughout all the world. And the pillar and ground of the church is the gospel and the spirit of life. It is fitting that she should have four pillars breathing out immortality on every side and vivifying men afresh. Therefore, the gospels are in accord with these things. For living creatures are quadriform, and the gospel is quadriform. These things being so, all who destroy the form of the gospel are vain, unlearned, and also audacious. Those, I mean, who represent the aspects of the gospel as being either more in number than as aforesaid, or on the other hand, fewer.
Vain, unlearned, and audacious. They didn't mince words. And we identify that today as orthodox, and we identify this today as heresy. But then they were both fighting over what is orthodox in this particular moment. You can bet that Marcion wasn't thinking himself to be a heretic. He was convinced that this was the way. And so community started to try to work together to make sense of what texts are we going to allow to shape our life together as followers of Jesus. How will we allow ourselves, what will we read, and how will we do it? How will we allow ourselves to be lining up with the bishops in the ways that they're calling us? Because they're not of one mind. And the tensions continued to rise. And as we were starting to codify or to canonize sacred scripture in that time, there were also people who were standing up to say that God is still speaking. The United Church of Christ has it as a logo now, but it was happening for centuries. God is still speaking. And so there was a movement of Gnostics, and there was a movement of folks who identified themselves as new prophets. Some of those were Montanus and Maximilla and Priscilla. And what they claimed is this: they received direct revelations from God. Ecstatic revelations. God was coming upon them and showing them ways to root their life in grace and grow in faith and reach in love. And they longed to follow that. And whatever books people had held in sacred trust, that was good, and God is still speaking in and through the prophets of our day. And so there were tension. Is Scripture closed, or is God still speaking? Or can we fathom both and? That this is our sacred text and God is still speaking. The movement was not unorthodox in most of its belief, but it challenged this emerging consensus of the bishops to line folks up around what counts as sacred text. And so one of the most prominent theologians of this movement is a man named Tertullian, and he sounded something like this as he railed against the bishops who had risen to power.
This is the church of the Spirit through a man who has the Spirit. It is not the church, which consists of a number of bishops.
This is not the church that the bishops tell us it is. This is our church because God is moving in and through me. And you can be certain that when the bishops heard this, this was not an okay thing. So we rallied together in opposition to this way of being in the world. And there were folks that started to push this movement out of the church to the margins. And so people like Maximilla found themselves pushed out of the church, shoved literally out of the church. And this is what she might have said.
I am driven as a wolf from the sheep. I am not a wolf. I am word and spirit and power.
The word and the spirit and the power lived in that movement for almost 500 years as it was driven out of what was becoming defined as Orthodox Christianity. The tensions continued to rise. Those charismatic prophets and women leaders of the earliest church, they started to be seen as aliens and as heretics as the time went on. Instead of the first teachers of the gospel, they started to be pushed out of the way. So I want to take a moment and step back to last week for those of us who gathered on a simple table to share a meal where there were enslaved and free men and women gathering together to eat. You might say that the radical thing that defined the early church was breaking down boundaries and barriers that empire had put into place. And then you might say the thing that defines this moment of classical Christianity is trying to draw some new lines. The chaos of people who gathered together across lines was uncomfortable as people continued to journey and unfold in the ways that they were trying to follow Jesus. So they gathered together to try to clarify who is in and who is out. And by the fourth century, tensions were boiling. The arguments had shifted. Instead of who is going to come into this meal and all means all as we gather around this table, what started to happen is arguments about, is Jesus the same as God? And if Jesus is God, how in the world can that be? Can they be literally of the same ousia, the same substance? And if they are, what does that mean about God? And folks did not agree. They were not of one mind as they understood this, but the language that we think about and that we hold and we discern is proper to speak about the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, or between among God and the Creator and Christ our Redeemer and the Holy Spirit. How we hold this together has to do with how we think about salvation. Everything was on the line for the folks in these communities. If they were misunderstanding Jesus, they were not certain of their salvation. So they were deeply afraid that their beliefs were not going to line up with how they hoped to be in the world. Rightly so. And so an argument arose about the sonship of Jesus. And by 325, they were calling a council of all of the most prominent bishops to come together and to decide together, how is it once and for all that Jesus is related to God? 325 years we lived in that ambiguity. That debate centered around that one question: how can God be one and divided? Is the Son equal to God or less than? And there was a person who we've come this day to see as heretical, but at the moment he was utterly convinced in how he was arguing, and he believed it to be rational. And the only way that we could talk about God and Jesus, this was the way to follow Jesus. And Arius, this is how he might have sounded.
The Son, Jesus, was begotten. This means the Son had a beginning, and therefore must be of another nature than God. The Son is divine in a sense, as the product of God, but the Son does not share the same divine nature as the Father.
Arius is identifying for folks that God has created Jesus. Therefore, in Arius' rational mind, Jesus cannot be one and the same as God. They cannot be of the same ousia. They must be different. Begotten means they cannot be one. And that argument failed to win the day because bishops like Athanasius convinced people to come his direction.
Because the Father and the Son were divine as revealed by the Scripture, they must, by definition, share the same nature, and they must have eternal relation. Fathers and sons share a common nature. Creators and creatures do not. There can be no secondary divinity. The Son either shared a divine nature or was a creature. Salvation was not accomplished unless Jesus was indeed God incarnate.
Those struggles and tensions continued. And as the church tried to set boundaries and develop creeds about what counts as in and out, new tensions emerged. We think we move towards clarity about the relationship between God and Jesus, and then we have new conflict that arises. Is God then one or three? Can we imagine both and, one and three? We move towards new tension around who then is Jesus and how do we relate? Councils are called and creeds start to help us better define how we should or ought to believe if we're to follow in the ways of Jesus. But guess what? You don't have creeds and councils coming together unless you have utter disagreement among the people. There is no reason to come together to iron out conflict unless there is conflict. And so the tension was present and has always been present in Christian community about how do we identify ways that we follow Jesus. One of those people that came to power was a man named Pelagius. And what he argued was that God is calling us to reach in love, to become like God. And to do that, we need to move towards perfection. Move on towards perfection. And he believed then that we should have this intense moral accountability among one another, right and wrong. The community shall discern this. We are to be perfect. And in contrast to that, a theologian named Augustine countered that no, reaching in love can never be separated from rooting our lives in grace. We have to start there. The church isn't a school for the wise. It's more like a hospital for sinners who'd be lost and dead if it weren't for regular sacramental life. And so that tension lived. As this was happening, Christianity was taking shape not only among people who were trying to follow Jesus together in this way, but also with empire looming over it. And so during those first three centuries, you have a church that's moving from the margins and the edge, meeting in houses, to being aligned with empire. And the way this happens is is complex, but I want to share just a few pieces to help us have a sense. There was a person named Constantine, and he was the child of someone who was a successor to be one of the emperors in that day. And he was preparing to lead his troops into battle. And as he was doing this, the night before the battle, he saw a vision in the sky of a cross. And something happened inside of him, and the reports are really conflicting about what did happen and what did it mean. But he found some sense of a new allegiance with Jesus, with Christ, and with Christianity. And his army conquered. And they continued to conquer. And by 313, he issues an edict of toleration. An edict of toleration. He actually says, we're going to give back the land and the property that we've stolen from the people that were trying to follow Jesus. An edict of toleration is what he sends out to the people. And so you can imagine the radical shift that happens when you are meeting in secret in houses to the emperor is saying, you are free. Actually, I can't imagine that, to be honest. But that is what the people experienced. And that continued on until a person named Theodosius steps forward as the new emperor. And he creates Orthodox Christianity as the religion of empire. And different scholars read this in different ways. Some people would say that Constantine had a generous, gradual shift, evolution, you might say, of coming to know the ways of Jesus and longing to follow that in his own role. Others would argue that he made pragmatic decisions to take Christianity's form and unify an entire empire. That is the transition and the shift that we find ourselves living in. We're moving from those small, simple meetings in homes to basilicas being built because the emperor had all the money in the world at his access and at his disposal. And so we started to build huge rectangular buildings, and priests dressed like this started to gather with people in the nave and to break bread like they had in the house churches. But then the liturgy started to grow up, and the people couldn't quite stay around, so the elements started to move here to this table, but the people needed to stay back at that table. We were struggling over who was going to be the authority and how were we going to relate to them? What counts as sacred, and how do we know? In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus teaches over and over by parable. In this morning's lectionary text, Jesus invites people to think about the kingdom of God with two parables. The first is the kingdom of God is like someone going out to scatter seeds all over the ground. And then that person waits, sleeps through the night, and just rests during the day. They do nothing, but the seed takes root and it grows. And then the kingdom of God is like a person planting just the simple, small mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, and it grows up to become the greatest of trees, of shrubs, and it gives shade. Linda ended a sermon a couple weeks ago with a parable from Kierkegaard about ducks, about geese. And parables are designed to help us have a better sense of the world, God's movement in it, and how we are. In the Gospel of Mark, it says it this way, with many such parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them except in parables, but he explained everything in private to his disciples. A parable is literally a sitting alongside. The Greek word means to just take a story and put it alongside. So what I wonder this morning is as we think about the evolution of church, if we can take the stories of how the church has transformed and shifted and put them alongside our own stories, our story as a community and our individual stories. And as we do that, can we start to see new ways, new faithful ways to discern who is it that Jesus is to us? And how is it that this Jesus relates to God? What text are we going to hold sacred as followers of the way? And what'll it mean to us to hold a text as sacred? How are we going to discern God's movement to know if God is alive in us or in those around us? We're going to move now into a time of prayer. And as our musicians move up, I want to invite you to hold some of those questions. What texts are central in your life right now in helping you connect with God's grace and love? How is Jesus alive in you at this moment and in the folks around you? How are you discerning where God is moving? You're welcome to stay right where you are or to move if you feel led to light candles. Let us move, though, into a time of listening for how some of the tensions in our own life might give rise to new ways of understanding how God calls us to be faithful followers of the way of Jesus.